if this has shown up in your Facebook feed, Twitter feed, like it has in mine, but apparently there is a federal law on the books now that is going to mandate that all new cars come with interior cameras that will determine whether or not you are in a condition to be able to drive. Has anybody seen this? And if you are not, using AI and software and all these other kind of things, it will prevent your car from starting, right? Now, this is on the books. It has not been implemented or anything. Who knows if it will ever come to be? But I can just tell you, after hearing about that, I am really glad that I have a 2007 4Runner, right? And because we're going to get as many miles out of that thing as we can get. But I mean, you know, I hear a law like that, and I actually begin to kind of understand my dad a little bit better. Like, I remember whenever the seatbelt law came into being. Some of y'all in this room, you guys remember whenever that took place. Didn't always used to be the case that it was a law that you needed to wear a seatbelt. And then somewhere along in the 80s, it became a law. You have to wear a seatbelt. I just remember my dad being like, no. I mean, if I want to fly through a windshield whenever I crash, that's my right as an American, right? You know, don't tread on me, you know? And so he just fought it, man, just hated that law. And eventually he kind of lost out and he started buckling up, even though I know he's always been unbuckled in his heart the entire time, right? But around that time, y'all might remember the crash test dummy commercials that started coming out. Vince and Larry, you know, you could learn a lot from a dummy, which is kind of my slogan whenever I preach. You could learn a lot from a dummy. But they kind of started coming out with these PSAs and just talking about things. And they would use crash test dummies to test cars and the safety features. I didn't know this until recently. I didn't always use crash test dummies. Used to use pigs. They would use pigs to test them. I mean, some little piggies go to market. Some squeal all the way into a wall, right? You know. But eventually, they're like, we probably shouldn't do that anymore. And so they came up with these crash test dummies that they would strap in the cars. And the only purpose of these dummies was they would just put them in there and they would just run them in full speed into a wall to see if the seatbelt works and all those other things. And so because of Vince and Larry PSAs and the commercials, I mean, those guys became celebrities, y'all. You have no idea how weird the 80s were. But, you know, they become these celebrities. And between those and all the tickets that they were writing, it really came to the place to where people just kind of changed their mind. And now we all view seatbelts completely different. And it's like, it's almost borderline immoral to get in a car and not buckle up anymore. And you really start to question somebody's salvation, right? If like they're not buckling up. And that's just kind of where, so it was a massive, massive shift that took place. And those dummies played a real big part in it. And we still use crash test dummies. I mean, we do, because we want to make sure that all these new safety features that we're putting into cars, that they actually work. And we don't want it to be that, you know, somebody at Ford is just like, trust us, it works. We're like, no. We would like for this to actually be tested. Can we stress test the claim here that these features all work? And so put a doggone dummy in a car seat and run it into a wall 5,000 times, because I want to know that it actually is going to hold up, that it's going to survive the stress test of a crash. And really, in Romans chapter 12, where we're going to be right now, what Paul is doing is giving us some stress tests to see, are we really offering ourselves as living sacrifices? Are we really being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Are we really not being conformed by the pattern of this world? Is this really taking place? And one of the key tests in whether or not we're being transformed is what we looked at last week. It's kind of the heading verse of all of this. It's in verse 9 of chapter 12. If you got your Bible, let's look at it. This is where Paul just says this. He says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong and hold tightly to what is good. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Other translations, it would say, you know, love must be genuine, or love must be sincere is the word. And that idea comes from in ancient merchants, whenever they would be making pots in the kiln, every once in a while a pot would crack, and instead of just throwing it out because that was like expense, they would take wax and fill it all in, and then they would paint over it, and then they would pass it off at market. And the only way for you to be able to tell whether or not you had a pot that was without wax is you would hold it up to the light and see if you could see the wax or the light come through it. And so that is where we get our word sincere, which literally means without wax, okay? That's what it means. And so what Paul is saying is what does a without wax kind of love, what does a sincere, genuine love look like? And to help us in these next few verses, he gives us three stress tests to be able to see whether or not our love is truly genuine. And if you're taking notes, stress test number one is this. It's going to be how we respond to the enemy. Okay, our enemies. That's what this is going to be about. Here's stress test number one. It's the enemy. Look at verse 14 right here. It says this. So bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Now, in your notes, you might want to circle the word bless, and off to the side, what it means is, it literally means to speak well of. It is where we get our word for eulogy. Like, whenever you go to a funeral, there is always a eulogy when somebody will get up and they will speak well of the dead. You don't let anybody up at the funeral who is not going to speak well of the dead, right? It's not a time for a roast. It's not a time for the airing of grievances. It's not a time for any of those things. It is a time to speak well of them. And that's the word that Paul is using there. He's like, I want you to learn to be able to speak well of those who persecute you, those who hunt you down, those who look to hurt you, those who pursue you for evil. It's like, it's not enough to just not hate them. But can you get to the place to where you can ask God to do them well? Bless those who persecute you. Can you, here's the question, can you seek their best even when they're doing their worst towards you? Bless those who persecute you. It is saying, I'm going to refuse to use their sin against me as ammunition against them. I'm going to bless those who pursue my harm by pursuing their good. Now, if you're not new to the Bible, you know that this is not really Paul's original teaching. He's really just telling us what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 in the most famous sermon he ever preached, Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Jesus says. He said, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And whenever Paul and whenever Jesus are talking about these things, they're doing it in a context to where, like, Roman people, they actually had a god of revenge. They had a literal temple where you could go offer sacrifices to the god of revenge, all for the sake of getting even. And so retaliation wasn't something that people just tolerated. They expected it. In fact, you were viewed as weak if you weren't seeking revenge. It was like a major just source of shame for you. Even in the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, God put a cap on revenge. Maybe you've heard the phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? That comes from the Old Testament. But that is not the Old Testament law saying, hey, here's how you can get even with somebody else. That's not what it is. It was putting a cap on it, saying, we're not going to go further than this. It was trying to make sure that a dead goat didn't lead to a dead family, right? That's what it's trying to do. And Jesus comes along and he says, my people, it's actually a completely different approach. Because with my people, revenge, it's not even an option. It's not on the table. The only thing that's on the table for my people is that you bless those, you pray for those who have done wrong to you. Blessing's the only option. Now, I'll be honest, blessing is not my default posture. Somebody steals my parking spot. Prayer I pray is not, Lord, would you please bless them today? It's more like, Lord, can you send a shopping cart or four into their door today? Because that was rude, right? That's just kind of what we do. But Paul says love that is genuine, love that passes the test, love that's without wax, is a love that can bless and pray for those who have wronged you. And since it's a command, that means you don't get to wait until you feel like it. we do it, and then the feeling shows up later, if it shows up at all. This really is one of those things to where it's the right action is what leads to the right attitude. We don't wait for the right attitude to lead us to the right action. That's not what this is. This is not, I feel forgiving, so now I'm going to forgive them. It's not that I feel like blessing them, so now I will bless them. It is the action comes first, and then through God's transformation, as he's continuing to renew me and make me more like Jesus, and as I surrender and as you surrender, eventually the heart will catch up to the action. Sometimes it goes a lot slower than you would hope that it would. Sometimes it takes years for it to finally catch up. But we don't get to wait for our feelings to catch up before we start obeying this. We obey it now. And that's going to mean that this is not going to be a one-time decision, that you're not just going to sit here this morning and go, okay, well, that means I need to forgive them and bless them, so God, please bless them. All right, it's all done now. This is probably going to be closer to a daily decision. You may have to pray blessing over and over and over and over again. Keep choosing to bless them. Keep seeking their good. And eventually what happens is that the wound will become a scab, and it will become something that happened to you, not something that is still happening to you. We follow the command. So that means you don't need to find the courage to forgive someone. It just means that we need to pass along the grace that's already been given to us. See, we don't bless because they are good. We bless because Jesus is that good. So here's the question. Can you bless and pray for those who have harmed you? That's the stress test. This is holding it up to the light. This is ramming it into the wall. Is it going to hold? Can you bless and pray for those who have harmed you? You know, one of the questions that I get from time to time is like, how do I know if I've actually forgiven someone? Like, how do I know, like, that I have truly forgiven them? Because it can't just be, you know, do I feel like it, or the anger is gone, but like, how can I know if I've actually forgiven them? And I don't know that this is the actual perfect answer, but for me, where my brain kind of goes, is like, I know that I have forgiven someone, and I think a great test is this: if I can genuinely ask God to do good in their life and mean it. I think that's a great test. And if I'm not there, or if you're not there yet, it's not that you fake it until you make it kind of thing, but it is that you don't stop asking. And it's just, hey, even if I don't feel it yet, I'm going to keep asking for God to do good in their life. And one day that prayer will catch up to your heart. It will. Or your heart will catch up to your prayer. But either way, that's the test. Not if you feel it, but can you pray it? Can you bless them? Can you speak well of those who do you harm? Here's stress number two. I just called it the friend. This is just the friend. Look at verse 15. Be happy with those who are happy, and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So let's start with weeping, because I think this is that one that's just a little bit more natural for all of us. I've been in ministry for over 25 years now, and here's what I can tell you about the church. Whenever everything is working well, you're in community, you're loving others, being loved by others, you know, you're plugged in, not just attending, but you're actually plugged in. Here's what I would say. Weeping with those who weep is probably one of the easiest things that we end up doing. It's just natural. I mean, it's just what the church does, man. You know, whenever the diagnosis comes in, whenever the divorce goes through, whenever the death happens, I mean, all these things, it's just natural. It's what the church does. They just show up. You know, and so whenever you've got somebody who's dealing with aging parents and they don't know what to do, it's very easy for people to just come in and just go, man, I had to do that as well. And I can empathize with you. I know the pain. This is hard stuff. Whenever you're dealing with a prodigal child or a prodigal grandchild, there are people who will surround you and love you and mourn with you. Whenever you are getting diagnoses from the doctor that you just never thought that you were going to hear, it is always the church that shows up, and it shows up. It's cards, it's calls, it's meal trains. I mean, it's just sitting with you. It's all those things. It is just a natural thing. Whenever everything is just kind of working the way it's supposed to, genuine love just really does. It weeps with those who weeps. It mourns with those who mourn, because mourning is just that It's just that natural response whenever tragedy just shows up in life. We weep with those who weep. Which is why for centuries, commentators, if they have looked at this verse in verse 15, they have said, you want to know what? You want to know what the hardest part of this verse is? It's not weeping with those who weep. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice. That one guy said this centuries ago. He said, almost no one is so hard-hearted that they cannot feel sorrow. But to feel genuine pleasure at another's honor requires a very noble soul. Rejoicing in another person's success, rejoicing with those who rejoice, that's not as easy as it sounds, is it? Let me put it to the test. Somebody you know in your neighborhood or a friend, they buy a car that costs more than your first salary that you ever had. Or they say, they just like, hey man, we got great news. We're building a brand new house. And you're like, well, how big is it? And they start listing out feet and numbers and all these other things. You're like, well, that's an awful lot for a family of two. They get a promotion and you've been stuck at the same level for 5 years. They announce that they are pregnant and you haven't been able to conceive for years. They say, hey, I'm getting married and you've been in 27 weddings and none of them yours. Not always easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, is it? A lot of times kind of where we default instead of like, man, I'm so happy for you, is we'll start to say things like, must be nice. I don't know. I don't know if they can really afford that. Hope they know what they're doing. It's a lot of house. A lot of house. Right? Why does it take a noble soul to feel genuine pleasure for somebody else's success? I would suggest it's the unholy trinity of envy, jealousy, and bitterness. Envy being that I want what they have. Jealousy, I resent that they have it and I don't. And then bitterness is just what happens whenever envy and jealousy just kind of live there for a little bit and they set and they kind of solidify. I think a great example of this is from Luke chapter 15, most famous story Jesus ever told, the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. One guy runs off, wastes all of his father's wealth, and then eventually he comes back, and dad is so excited, he throws a massive party. But you remember at that party, there's the other son, and what is the older son doing is he refuses to go into the party, but he stays outside of the party the entire time. Because his younger brother's return feels like a personal loss to him, and he says things. He's like, I've done everything you've ever asked me to do, and you haven't even given me a goat, right? And now here he comes back after squandering everything, and you throw a party. What is he saying? It's like, if his blessing means something about my worth, then that means his blessing is costing me something. See, I think we struggle to be glad for somebody else's success, because really what we're saying is like, God, I think you made a mistake. That should have came my way. Why didn't I get that car? Why don't I get to have that house with all the land? Why don't I get this? Why don't I get that? Because God, I think I mean, look at what all I've done for you. You know how much I loved you, how much I've served you, how much I've labored for you. Why are they getting it and why am I not getting it? And we're saying that should have been mine. But Jesus is telling us that's not how the Father works. Because what does the dad say to his older son? He's like, everything I have is, it's yours. In other words, he's like, I'm not choosing one son's joy over the others. That's not what it is. Because there was no shortage of blessing in that house. And y'all hear me. Just because they won doesn't mean that the pie is going to get smaller. God is not running out of blessing to give to people just because he blesses somebody else. And so we don't have to just rear up and just go, that's not fair. No. Genuine love doesn't tolerate somebody else's success. It celebrates it. It rejoices with it. So what do? We learn to practice and we celebrate their win as though it was ours. And I know that sounds hard, but here's the thing. Y'all, we already do this because we watch sports and we watch football. And what will happen here in a few weeks is you're going to come in on a Sunday and Georgia's going to win a football game and you're going to go, we won yesterday. You didn't do anything in that. You didn't carry a ball, catch a pass, make a tackle. You didn't do anything. But it's like, we won. We did. My subdivision's the same way. Somebody will ring a bell in the middle of the night because Georgia just won. We won! It's like, but did we? They won. But we celebrate it like we did. And all Paul is saying is like, can you get to that place? That whenever your brother or sister and they win and they succeed, they've got a blessing that comes their way. Can you ring the bell for them and go, man, this is amazing. Man, I am so happy for you. You don't have to feel like it, but you do it. And your heart will catch up later. So here's the test. Can you actually enter into your friend's joy and pain as if it were yours? That's the test. You hold up the love that we have. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. And you hold that up. And one of the ways to know if you really do is, can you really enter into your friend's joy and pain as if it was yours? It's a test. Here's the last thing Paul says. If the first two are about people out there, this one is we're going straight into the mirror. That's where we're going. We're looking at ourselves right now. So stress test number three is the mirror. Let's look at ourselves. We got to look inside. He says this in verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And then here you go, the verse for all the parents of teenagers, and don't think you know it all, right? So this test is what lives inside of you. He says, live in harmony. Literally, it means to be of the same mind toward one another. Think the same way toward each other. Now, this is not something that says everybody's got to have the same opinion, okay? That's not what this is about. There'll be close to 1,000 people here today. Do you want to bet that there are a bunch of different opinions on things that are going to walk through the doors today? Absolutely. There will be differences, opinions, and politics, and preferences, and personalities, all those things. And you can disagree with someone, but yet still carry the same mind toward each other. That's what the command is. Look at each other there. Just look at each other and just say, I am going to live in harmony with you. Because we even disagree about things in the church, right? You guys know this, right? Like one of the things that's interesting, it's like people don't always agree like how what should my posture be whenever I worship? Like what's the right posture? I mean, and you can watch. I wouldn't encourage it, but I watch and just kind of get to see. So what are some people think? It's just hands in the pocket. Side by side, just gonna sway away. This is my posture for worship. Other people are just like, well, I feel like my hands should get involved, but I don't want to go like that. So it's kind of like half-mast. It's just kind of like right here. It's like not all the way up, but it's just like it's enough. It's just like right here. Some people are like doing the one-hand wave. They're waving at Jesus. I'm like, Jesus, I'm so grateful for you. Okay? Other people, both arms out, just, hey, waving. Other people, touchdown, Jesus. Touchdown. So happy. Whatever. That doesn't divide us, does it? That's not a thing. So we don't let those things divide us. We maintain unity in all of it. Hands in your pocket, touchdown Jesus. We're all in the same room, still worshiping the same God, aren't we? The town I grew up in, Carthage, Missouri, has two Christian churches in it. It's a town of 11,000 and has two Christian churches. Now, you can throw a rock and hit a church in Carthage, but it has two Christian churches, our brotherhood kind of churches. Now, I don't know if this is the actual true story or not, but legend in the town I know this, they used to be one church. Like 100 and some odd years ago, it was one Christian church in Carthage, and then they divided. And legend has it that they divided over food. I'm just telling you what the city legend is. One group of people thought that you could have fellowship dinners in the building. One group thought that you could not have them in the building. And they just decided, this is too big of an issue. We can't be one church anymore. We're going to just go and be two churches. Y'all enjoy your food while you're going to hell, and we'll go over here, right? I don't know. It doesn't feel like verse 16 to me. See, unity is not that I'm going to surrender all of my convictions or pretend that I think the same about, that we all think the same, but unity is deciding that even though we may disagree, we belong together anyway. And that's what unity is. Why? Because what unites us is infinitely greater than what divides us. I mean, it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, right? It is by grace that we are saved. It is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Those are all the things that matter and that hold us together. And so Paul says, hey, live in harmony with each other. And by the way, don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And that literally means lowly people, people of low position. These are the ones who are never up front. They have no title, no platform. They're people that there's nothing to benefit from being their friend. He says, don't be too proud to hang out with them. Now, it's easy to fall into the opposite of that, which is why in James chapter 2, brother Jesus has to write to that church. And he's like, hey, y'all, quit bringing the rich people up front and putting the poor people in the back. That's not the way this is supposed to work in the church of Jesus. No favoritism, no any of that. And really, pride shows up in both those things, right? Pride is what prevents us from living in harmony or getting low with other people. And that whole pride thing, if you don't know it, God takes it pretty seriously. He really does. Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon lists 7 things that God hates. This is what he says. There are 6 things the Lord hates. No, 7 things that he detests. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hand that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and here it is, a person who sows discord in the family. See, God doesn't just prefer unity. He hates what destroys it. And here's the thing. Most people don't set out to be divisive, but we can drift into being divisive. It's a comment made in frustration out in the lobby. It's a side that you take with them over here. And before you know it, we're drifting into disunity. And that's why Paul has to address those of us who are never wrong. Did you catch that? I'm not going to ask you if that's you or not, but don't pretend like you know it all. So to those of us who are always certain, never wrong, always convinced, those of us who would just say, I'm just saying what needs to be said because nobody else will say it. Let me just say this. You can be right in your spirit and still be wrong in your approach. And the damage is the same either way. And you can think that you're just defending the truth, but still be damaging the body. And that's why Paul says, don't think that you know it all. Because true humility recognizes that others can really teach you something. And so here's the final stress test. Can you stay united, stay low, and stay teachable? Can you do it? I mean, that's the test. You hold it up to the light. Is our love without wax? Is it able to withstand the crash to the wall? Well, can we stay united, stay low, and stay teachable? Because here's your bottom line. A love that's real doesn't wait until it feels real. Love is an action that we take. It's what we do. It's not just an attitude that we hold. It is a real action that doesn't wait for feelings to make it work. This past week, I came across the story of a woman named Kristen. And a few years ago, Kristen's husband died suddenly. And he was 48 years old, healthy, and it was just one of those situations. There was no warning, and then just all of a sudden, he was gone. And it was a couple of days after the funeral that Kristen, still in obviously the midst of her grief and her pain, she did maybe what you have done whenever you have lost someone. She's like, I just want to be as close to him as I can be right now. And so she went into the garage and she just sat in his truck. You know, that truck that he sat in so much. And while she was just kind of sitting there, she looked on the dashboard and she saw that there was a note there. And it was a reminder that he'd written to himself that he was going to take dinner to a hurting family in their church. And there was a little date on that note, and she checked the calendar, and she realized, that's tonight. And she could have let it go. Nobody would have blamed her for not wanting to fire up the oven and make some food and take it over to somebody who was in need and hurting right then. I mean, nobody would have blamed her. I mean, she had just buried her husband. But instead, she went back inside and she cooked the meal that he was going to make. She loaded it up, drove it over to the house herself. And whenever she knocked on the door and they held out their hands, she just put it in their hands and said, "My husband wanted you to have this. God loves you." And then she drove off. I mean, nobody watching, nobody looking. Nobody would have ever known if she skipped it. And in the most stressful situation of her life, her love passed the test. And it really just, I just kind of been sitting with that. It just makes me wonder if on the most stressful day of my life and the most stressful time of my life, would my love have held like that? Would my love hold like that? Or would something else take over first? Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. And y'all, I can't walk through all of these things and all the things here without thinking about the one who did all three of these perfectly. I mean, Jesus Christ, he blessed those who persecuted him. He rejoiced and he mourned with those around him. Jesus didn't think himself too important to get low. I mean, that's the entire point of Philippians chapter 2, that he, even though he was God, he came down, took the form of a servant, was born like us, lived among us, and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did all of these things perfectly. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just hope you understand this, that you are here because somebody loved you well enough to say, come and see. Come and see what hope looks like. Come and see what grace looks like. Come and see what it looks like when a group of people genuinely and sincerely love one another. Come and see honor. Come and see service. Come and see a love that is not performed, but a love that is real. It is genuine, without wax. In other words, would you just come and see Jesus? And you can have today that love, because God loved us first. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in this: Christ died for us. Not whenever you get everything fixed and put together, but even while we're a mess, while we were still his enemies, he loved us. And so today, if you need to receive that love, here's how. Repent and be baptized. Receive him. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we sing this song together, if that is you, or if you just need our prayer partners to pray over you today, I want to invite you to come forward to the sides here and just receive what God has for you today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you genuinely love us. You really, really love us. And that you proved how much you loved us by going to the cross, dying for us, taking our sins upon yourself, so that we could be made whole. And so, Father, today I pray that we would receive that love. And if we are walking with you, that we would have a genuine, transformed love that passes all the tests, so that we can show others just how amazing you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.